So Acts chapter 8, we had reached, I believe, verse 12 and 13, talking about the conversion of Simon. And we talked about his background and the life that he lived and how contrary it was to the will of God. He was a deceiver, and he wasn't just any kind of deceiver. He was one that tried to deceive people with essentially the dark arts, the sorcery and witchcraft. And God has always referred to that as an abomination, whether Old or New Testament. And this would be something he would have to repent of to become a Christian, which means he would cease this practice. He would cease this way of earning a living. It'd mean a new life. It'd mean a new job. It would also mean that he'd have to tell others that he had made this change and that he hadn't been great as he had claimed to be before. And so a lot of things had to change for Simon. But he believed and he was baptized. And we discussed also on Sunday about how his faith and his baptism was equivalent to those of the Samaritans mentioned in verse 12. And so we know it to be genuine and true. Now verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." We also spent a little bit of time on Sunday talking about this work of the apostles, them coming down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And of course, if you're to look at a map of the Palestine area, you'd say, wait a second, they're going north. How is it they're going down? Well, everyone always went down from Jerusalem because it's talking from the elevation standpoint. Down from Jerusalem to Samaria, even though it is north. And there they laid hands on the individuals to receive the Holy Spirit, prayed that he'd come down to them, because that does not take place when one is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Those were only distributed by the apostles. Baptism didn't do that. It was the hands of the apostles that did. And this is a great verse to show us of that very fact. So there in verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So that was the mechanism, the tool that God had given the apostles to distribute the gifts of the Spirit. Now, verse 18 also clarifies that, because Simon saw this. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So before we jump to the part about his trying to purchase this particular gift, we see that the Bible makes it clear that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and Simon also understands that to be the case as well, that it was through the laying on of the hands that the Spirit was given. So that means Philip couldn't do it. Philip was the one that converted Simon. Philip was the one that did many miracles before Simon and the Samaritans. It also means Simon couldn't do it, right? He was a Christian, but he didn't have this ability. Philip didn't, Simon didn't, none of the Samaritans did. Only the apostles had that ability. So again, a great verse to show individuals that talk about, you know, having various spiritual gifts today, miraculous spiritual gifts, to see that that's not the case. There's not any living apostles by which to lay hands on you to convey that. Comments or questions about that particular? All right. Yes, go ahead.
Acts 19, verse 6, and it says there that And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So it was just used to give them gifts so they could be able to be edified.
Right. Holy Spirit baptism, like you said, only happened two times in recorded history that we know, and that was God initiated. Here what we see done with the apostles was through their initiation that they passed on the gifts of the Spirit. The reason why it only happened twice with Holy Spirit baptism, because there was having to be a mechanism by which God would show that He was with that either the apostles or the Gentiles, now with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then after that, we see that the apostles, it was their duty to lay on the hands to pass on the gifts. And so, yes, Acts 19:6 is another great example where Paul laid hands and then the gifts were dispersed. So then God had you almost see His wisdom in timing this perfectly, that when the last living apostle had died, then only those whom had their hands laid upon them would be the only ones left that could do those miraculous gifts. So that when that generation finally died, so too did that miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that happens to correspond almost perfectly by when all of the New Testament is finally written. So that it would take the place as God's confirmed word by which to teach men what to do to be saved. And so that all corresponds with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul had foretold of the conclusion of such miraculous abilities. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, right? Verse 1. And then in chapter 13, he talks about how love does not fail, verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. And he says, because we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And so a perfect way to describe what God's purpose was with these gifts, to show that it was meant to confirm the word spoken. But once the word was completed, then it was already confirmed. And so each person would say a little bit here, say a little bit there, prophesy in part. Paul wasn't the only one that had miraculous knowledge. Peter had miraculous knowledge. John had miraculous knowledge. You see, they all knew in part. But when they wrote their part down, then that which is perfect, when it's all put together, then the part will be done away. The perfect law of liberty, as James calls the Word of God in James chapter 1. So it all, like I've said, God's wisdom, His providence, seeing how this would take place, where then individuals would need to consult His Word for that guidance. Comments, questions, any more about that particular? Or disagreements? You know, that's okay too. We can talk about that. All right. So back there in Acts chapter 8, where Simon saw this, verse 18, he offered them money, verse 19, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he had a specific request as to the ability that he wanted. He said, I want that power, the power to be able to lay hands on somebody else like you, Peter, like you, John, and I could pass on those spiritual gifts. And he says, if you do that for me, I'll give you money. So there's a number of things obviously wrong with that. But number one being that God had only given that ability to the apostles. And they're going to point that out to Simon. But number two being the idea that let me buy that from you. Right? We have to remember that the things of God are not for sale. Right? Whether it was this gift or any other gift. The things of God don't come with a little, you know, sale tag on it. With a little digits afterwards, the price sign, you know, this is how much this costs. And if you give this much, then you can receive this. It's never been about that with God. And so we have to be careful that we don't adopt a mindset like that. For example, there are some that feel that if it's not made known here or manifest here, but in other places where if they give a greater portion of the contribution, then they feel that maybe they should have a greater say as to what takes place with the church or the use of that contribution. No, God's church is not for sale. There's some preachers, they'd be afraid to preach on certain subjects because it might lose members. Or maybe especially a member that is wealthy and gives more. And that's just as wrong as well. Because the truth is not for sale. So we have to make sure that we don't, in a different way, but with a similar application, do what Simon did. And to think that any of God's gifts or truth or church is for sale to a particular high bidder. Does anyone have any comments about that, or maybe illustrations that you've seen in your experience? Brother Ross, sure.
Take this thought from a different angle. What I see here is Simon is falling back to his previous life. If he had a real good con game going, it was big business. And these people thought that he was a man of God. Now, if you put this with it, he's got the fire. He can lay it down. And so the lesson we can learn is, once we become Christian, we got to cut certain association and certain desires off. Because if we don't, then those things are rearing its ugly head in the church. And this was rearing its ugly head, but it was taken care of properly because he was rebuked strongly and he didn't take it as, woe is me, you're just picking on me. He took it for what it was. It was the truth he was being told. And he humbled himself and said, hey, I'm wrong. I need to make a correction.
Yep, I agree with you completely. I think he was slipping back into his old... He used to be able to convince people he was doing great works miraculously. Now he wouldn't have to convince, it would be that way. And so you make a great point that those things that tempted us before Christ can also tempt us after Christ. And if we had inclinations with various certain things, for someone else it may be the bottle, right? That then you got to sever yourself from that and begin anew. You know, that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are of this earth. And so Simon needed to realize that now in Christ, it's not about me. It's not about, you know, getting a following or putting on a show. But you see, that was a temptation for him there. Great, great point. Sister Wright.
He may have not known, but I didn't know, he would have been taught. off.
That's right.
Samaria is an island that has not had a lot of the teaching of Christ and the disciples. Very, very little. And the Jews that were there didn't practice the same Judaism, I don't think,
right. They didn't.
That the other Jews did. So he's out of touch with a lot of the rules that maybe the other areas
right.
Up on.
Yeah, we would definitely call them very, very liberal Jews.
And he probably thought he was doing the respectful thing, offering to pay for it. Because it was something of value to him, and perhaps, you know, since he doesn't know a whole lot, he may have thought, well, how rude of me to just ask for free.
Well, that it's we would speculate. We don't know for sure if it's he was thinking he was doing the proper thing. But what we can conclude is that, yes, he didn't know very much. As anybody that comes out of baptism doesn't. You know, it's a learning process. They begin to learn things. And as they learn things, they can then make the changes necessary. And so, as Brother Ross mentioned, we'll see what he does once confronted with what he ought to do.
We're always learning.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how old we are.
Right.
It's not an opportunity for us not to fall back and say, well, nobody's perfect. That is wrong.
Right.
But as long as we're striving,
right.
We can't use it as an excuse.
Right. Good. Anybody else? Good comments. Right.
And the fact, too, that he accompanied Philip, you know, while Philip was preaching, this man, even though he was a young Christian, he shouldn't have known better. And so he needs to look at his heart.
Right. Yes. The Bible says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as he would hear the word, his heart was pricked to do the right thing. He became a Christian. He obviously knew sorcery was wrong, repented of it. But here was an opportunity to do miracles apart from sorcery. And so I think it's true that he was tempted to still be someone great. And that's why Peter can say, your heart's not right. I know the motive. I know the temptation that you face. You're going to have to divorce yourself from that. Christine, do you have a hand up? It actually took advantage of the poor people because they would give their last alms in the hopes that they would have salvation. that they went as far as to say you could be forgiven of sins you've not yet committed. So I mean, that's how terrible it was to connect God's gifts with money. It's always a terrible disaster. Good comment, Christina. Yes, Brother Ross.
You can see how wrong he was because Peter, is guided by the Holy Spirit. Peter is speaking for God. He was laying the wood to him.
Yeah. That's right. Well, let's go ahead and look at that, if you don't mind. In verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish, notice, with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. So this shows us that though he was a Christian, he now was in a state of perishing, right? If Peter could say your money perish with you, that means that he was now he stood condemned before a righteous God. He had obviously sinned then. He had sinned, he had transgressed God's law because he thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And he says, verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So, as we mentioned earlier, there was a heart problem, and there was also a knowledge problem. And that is just not understanding the order that God had given. This was for the apostles to do. This is not his part. This is not his portion. This is for the apostles. And then, by thinking you can purchase this with money, shows that your heart is not, it's not right. And so you stand condemned. So he had lost his salvation. And again, this is one of the clearest examples in Scripture to show someone that was saved from their sins, converted, and then lost again. Now, I know why the majority of the religious world wants to say that couldn't be so, because here we see him committing one sin. And that turns people off. Why would God just condemn person for one sin being done here? And they fail to understand it's not about the number of sins. It's never been about the number of sins to God. It's always been about what sin is. Sin by its nature is a transgression of God's law, and the wages of sin is death. Because God is righteous and sin is unrighteous. Doesn't matter how many, just that's what sin is. And so it's a lot easier for one to say, oh, well, maybe he just wasn't ever saved to begin with. Because then we would have to face the very strong conclusion that one could be lost after becoming a Christian. That one can be lost even after committing one sin as a Christian. What they fail to do is look at it from the other side of the coin. And that is to see how gracious and kind and merciful God is to reveal this truth to us. You see, when God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood, there's one side of the coin that says, that's terrible. I mean, that would be so terrifying and scary. But the other side of the coin says, isn't that merciful of God to give Noah the warning? Because that means Noah could do something about it then. He can walk according to the commandments of God and be saved from that flood. You see, it's merciful and good for God to tell us of this reality that if we become a Christian and sin again, that yes, we stand lost before him, but it doesn't have to stay that way. That doesn't have to be the end of the story. That we can be forgiven again. And we see how that happens. When Peter tells Simon in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So we see repent and pray. Repent and pray. So God is merciful. God is kind to tell us, here's what happens when we fall into sin again. But I give you another chance. I offer you grace if you will repent and pray. From that verse right there is another good clue to show someone that Simon indeed was saved. Because if he wasn't saved, then Peter wouldn't say, repent of this wickedness. He'd say, repent of your whole life of wickedness. See that? But he didn't say that. By him specifying, repent of this, your wickedness. Then that specified the exact sin that he needed to change. Because he'd already been forgiven of all of his past sins when he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. He was saved. He was saved. But from this verse right here, it shows that he was lost again, but he could change and be forgiven of that particular sin. Comments or questions about any of these thoughts or comments that I've offered on the scripture here? You might notice in the book of Revelation, you have John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing to seven churches. And churches, we know, are comprised of the saved. And yet we see that he tells them that they have to repent when they had sinned against God. In Revelation 2 verse 4, nevertheless I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Does that sound like they're right before God? Not unless they repent, right? Not unless they repent. And so here we see that a church was even given the command to repent, to make right its wrongs. Again, in chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there was individuals that held false positions, positions that were error, and they didn't do anything about those members. Verse 16, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so the church is admonished to repent. Well, the way they do that is by handling those that are in sin. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. And so here was, again, a member that was living in adultery, essentially, with other members of the church, and God said, this has no place in the church. The church needs to repent. She needs to repent. I gave her time to repent, but she's not going to. But others need to repent as well. So what you see here is God describing the state of individuals that were indeed saved from their sins, but had gone back into sin, turned back to the lifestyles they'd lived previously, and God asked them to repent or perish. Just the same that it was asked of Simon as well. So those are some other scriptures to tie in connection with all of this. Yes, Miss Nancy.
Well, Peter, in verse 22, he didn't tell it to go back to the baptized.
That's right.
He told him to repent and pray the Lord. And then he uses, perhaps, the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven. So Peter didn't know whether really his heart would be forgiven or not. For me, this parallels like an alcoholic. He obeys the gospel, he really repents, he really believes, and he is baptized. But some down the line, that old temptation comes back and haunts him.
Yeah.
If he gets drunk one time, we don't tend to go to be baptized. We tend to repent of that sin and pray God to forgive us.
That's right.
To me, this sin of money parallels to an alcohol. I'm not saying a rock, it's just
no, I mean, or any particular sin that we fall back into, we would tell that individual they need to repent and pray. You know, God knows if the person's heart is genuine, if they're truly repenting of their sin. And we leave that to God. But this is the process that God says to do. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, there in verse 9. 1 John 1:9, remember John's writing to Christians, and John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is his desire to cleanse us. I mean, he wants to save us. He's not trying to hold something against us. He is pleading through the Word of God that when, as a Christian, we go back into sin and are lost again, confess our sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The goal of God in Scripture is to keep us from sin. But he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So what he's saying is that as my little children, as Christians, if I'm telling you not to sin, don't do these things that are sinful, but if you do, understand we have an advocate. An advocate is someone that's on your team. Someone that's on your side, pulling for you. And there he is at the right hand of the Father, as close as one can get to God. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's propitiation, which means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, he went through all this to save us. The last thing he wants to do is lose us. And so he's God in his grace and mercy has given the Christian the way out, another chance. And here's how that happens. Here's how that happens. Now we know from Scripture that it needs to be godly sorrow. Right, godly sorrow that produces repentance. So we truly need to be sorry for our transgression and sin. Not a sorrow of the world. But also understand this, that we have to have faith in God's Word. That if God's Word tells us, you do this as a Christian that sinned, and you'll be forgiven of your sin, then we ought to believe that. 100% without any doubt. We don't have to keep praying over and over and over again for that same sin. Else what we do is show that we truly don't trust what God's Word said. That He'd cleanse us of that unrighteousness. God is not a despot that needs to be constantly pleased and persuaded over and over and over again. He's faithful and just, the Bible says. And so we have to trust His Word that says, when I do this, then this will happen. Then that happened. That happened. So a lot of times what I tell people when they have to keep doing that before God, I said, the reality is you're having trouble forgiving yourself. You see, that's different. God's already forgiven you. But now you need to work on moving on. Forgiving yourself. Right? Don't be harder than God is. Sister Nancy, I can tell you're itching. Go ahead. That's right. We've done it our way in the past. It didn't work.
Another thing we have to work hard at overcoming
Yes.
And a little child with the earthly father. Mm-hmm. I think that example that God put there for us is a limited thing of the big picture.
Right.
But a little child wants to place his earthly father.
Right, and that's why it has to be from the heart. That he knows our motive, if that's true. And if the parable that Jesus gave to Peter is true as well, and that is, you know, God offers unlimited chances. You just keep continuing with that heart, coming back to him, and he will take care of you. But of course, he desires us to grow and to mature. But it's comforting to know that God is on our side. And that Jesus Christ is our advocate, our propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, he said, but also for the whole world's. So that tells me something else. That tells me, obviously, it's not universal salvation he's talking about, but it tells me that he's also on the side of the whole world. He's hoping that they would come to repentance. And if that's the case, and God is merciful and gives people time and opportunity and opportunity and opportunity, but he's not going to make up their mind for them. Any other comments? It's a good discussion about repentance. We'll turn back there to Acts chapter 8. And there in Romans 8, verse 23, we see that the apostles had this ability, as Jesus did, to see into the heart of a man. And we see verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." What do you think Simon might have been bitter about? I mean, there's a lot of things that had to take place for him to be a Christian. And also, you know, his life, it was an unholy life. And that also could have a way in which it would eat away at his character, to make him a bitter person, upset, discontent, and for it to grow and fester. And at this moment, he thinks, this is a way that I can ease that. This is the way I can appease that feeling. If I can have that power, then maybe I can be like my old self. So there's bitterness in the heart, bound by iniquity. So describing the state, being shackled again to sin. Now, the Son of God came to set us free. Whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. But if one willingly wants to go back to the prison cell, like I said, he doesn't stop anybody. So he was again bound by iniquity. Well, Simon hears all this, and I'm convinced his heart is pricked, because he asked to pray. Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. Now, you read some denominational commentaries and they'll say, aha, right there, that shows that his heart's not right. He just doesn't want to be lost in hell. As if that's a negative thing. You know, that's one of the things that actually gets people to turn around, to actually reform and to make their lives better, is when they hear the hell, fire, and brimstone kind of lessons that wakes them up to the reality of their condition. And I don't want to go that way. You know, in the story of the Christmas Carol, the thing that changes Ebenezer Scrooge, right, is when he's finally in that final moment and he realizes that the death faces me, and I don't want to die this way. And so when individuals realize that this is your lot, and I don't want that, and it's one of the greatest motivators to change us. And here it did the same for Simon. Pray that none of these things come to me. So he wanted others that were righteous, such as the apostles, to pray for him. Pray for him. It's the same as we would do today. If one overtaken in a fault, The Bible says to confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so it's the same thing that Simon was asking for here. Brother Ross?
When you talk about one sin, usually one sin is connected to other sins, and he's going out you in a dog, a nigger, you know. Mm-hmm. This whole process, you know.
That's a good point.
Sins. But they were all pointing to one direction. That was, selfishness there. But here we can see when it's time to talk turkey, so to speak. Sometimes with each other, we got to say what the sin is that I'm involved in. Instead of beating around the bush, somebody got to tell me straight on that I might be helped. But sometimes we're so afraid that if we say something about sin, we're going to run the person off. Peter didn't do that. Peter laid it on the line, you know, because it was his salvation, Simon's salvation, that Peter was more concerned about. He wasn't afraid that he was going to run him off or turn him away. That's the best weapon we got. Mm-hmm. It's the word of God, the truth, that preach, or to send you. But if I choose to run away from it, it's not you that throw me off. It was the truth, So that's a good lesson here.
Yeah.
We can see that sometimes if a member is involved in some type of sin, then it's necessary that a strong stand up and say, hey, this is not right.
Right.
What you're doing, and say what it is, that's going on.
That's right. That's right. And by him saying to pray for me shows that he was sincere, because an insincere person would have said, what, how dare you, and then, like you said, be off, because they were offended, Well, the truth does cut, as we've already studied with Acts 2 and Acts chapter 7. But then we have to decide, what do I do with that hurt? I need to turn to God. If it's the truth that cut me, then I need to turn to God and do what's right. Yeah. And so sometimes it takes strong words like that. Mm-hmm. That's right. We shouldn't be afraid to do that, nor should we be so politically correct to say that it just can't be done anymore.
And then some people say, well, if you tell me point blank what I'm doing wrong, what sin I'm doing, then you don't love me.
Mm-hmm.
You need to watch how you talk to me. I'm real sensitive. You can hurt my feelings. Well, if some feelings was going to be hurt, Simon ought to have been, he ought to have been tore up.
Right.
But we can use tact. I'm not saying that. That's what we should do. But at some point, we got to get to what the problem is.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
If we don't ever get to what the problem is, we are not doing person
in
good.
Right. The scripture says to speak the truth in love, and we have to understand and not misunderstand that statement, right? Because some will say that you can't say directly, but here Peter no doubt loved Simon, but yet still said the truth strongly in love. All right. So let me just read verse 25 so we can round this section off. It says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so Peter and John continued to preach until it was time to go back to Jerusalem. And they were teaching other Samaritans. Remember, John before had been over there, didn't have much success. This time was different. And so time sometimes is what it takes for the seed to grow in the heart. All right, so we'll pick up then verse 26 on Sunday with the conversion of the man from Ethiopia. Thank you, everybody, for your good comments tonight, and we will stop our class.